Turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to consider this brief passage both this morning and then again this evening, focusing this morning on the whole of verses 31 through 34, and then this evening coming back to consider primarily Christ's words there in verse 33, really. We're considering verses 31 through 33 this morning. Going to begin our reading back at verse 27. And just briefly want to say to you that the Lord has given to us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper so that we might partake of it regularly and remember Jesus Christ as crucified. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. And so in light of that, and as I read this passage this morning, I just want you to be thinking in terms of your own life and answering the question, how often do you think upon the cross of Jesus Christ? What sort of place does that meditation take in your life, week to week, or even day to day? With that, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 8. Again, beginning at verse 27, but primarily focusing on verses 31 through 33. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He now add His blessing to the preaching and hearing of it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Really, what place does the cross of Jesus Christ take up in your life? Again, based upon 1 Corinthians 1:18, everyone in the world, everyone in this room, falls into one of two categories. You are either in that category where to you the cross of Jesus Christ is nothing more than folly. It's foolishness. The thought of a king being crucified to save his people makes no sense. The other category are those who believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is the very power of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes upon a king who was crucified on behalf of his people. And so again, according to the Word of God, which sees things clearly and as they are, everyone in this world and everyone in this room falls into one of those two categories. There's no in between. You're either in the category of believing this cross, the word of this cross, to be foolishness, or you're in that category that you believe personally that it is the power of God for your salvation. Now, it may be this morning that as you come to worship, you have a bit of dissonance and you're wondering to yourself, even right now, well, don't all of us here believe that the cross of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? Isn't that why we gather together this morning to worship? And while I hope that that is true for every single last one of us, here in our text, we find Jesus interacting with his own disciples, and particularly, he's interacting with Peter. And as he begins to explain to the disciples that as the Christ, which Peter has just proclaimed, Jesus must go to the cross. And then Peter, hearing about the cross of Jesus Christ, finds it at this point, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be foolishness. He believes that when Jesus is speaking about a coming cross, that it is so foolish that it is his responsibility to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him. The text tells us that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and then after 3 days, rise again. When Peter heard about the word of the cross, he could not handle it. He recoiled at the thought of a king, a Messiah, being crucified. He did not understand that without a cross, there would be no crown. And without suffering, there would be no Savior. So the cross of Jesus Christ, even to those who are identified as disciples of Jesus Christ, the cross at times can appear to be foolishness. Peter thought it was his responsibility to take Jesus aside and to begin to correct him. So at this point in the discipleship of Peter, he recoils at the thought of the cross. He does not love the cross of Christ. He wants to avoid the cross of Christ. And that is why we're coming to this passage this morning asking of ourselves, what do I believe about the cross of Jesus Christ this morning? Again, the Lord's Supper is given to us so that we might remember Christ crucified. And that's why I began by asking you this morning, how much of your time and attention is given to the thought that you have a crucified king? What place does the cross of Christ take up in your meditation from week to week? What do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Because again, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Well, as we think upon these questions and as we answer them together individually, it's important that we do not answer these questions apart from the Word of God, but that we go to the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit to have it applied to our hearts this morning. So let's begin this morning by turning our attention first to the cross. And simply spend some time together this morning meditating upon the cross that Jesus spoke to his disciples of. Immediately upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus began to teach his disciples. Mark's account, as it always does, it moves along swiftly, and as Peter makes his confession, Jesus begins to teach them, and it is very instructive that Jesus does so. Because we see that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, it is not the finish line in his discipleship, but rather it is a bit of a formal marker in his life of discipleship. More than anything, it is the starting blocks. So Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus immediately begins to unfold for Peter and the rest of the disciples what that means for him. Although they've been together for at about what is now here about 2.5 years, this confession from Peter on behalf of the 12 really marks a beginning point in the life of the disciples. And this is often what it is like for us when we profess faith in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, and especially for those who grow up within the church, there is much discipleship that takes place before we profess faith in Jesus Christ. But when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, there is still much, much more discipleship that must take place. And so this is why Jesus began to teach them. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus begins to unfold for the 12 what this means. He is the Christ. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And the text tells us that Jesus simply spoke to them plainly. So what did he teach them? Well, our text gives us just a summary statement. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark summarizes what Jesus taught his disciples with these four ideas: suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. In the very first lesson that Jesus gave his disciples after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus emphasized plainly that he was on a pathway that led directly to the cross. Suffering, rejection, death, and then resurrection. Let's consider each of these briefly. Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And as I mentioned, Mark only gives us this brief summary statement. So I think we can, with a sanctified imagination, wonder at how Jesus might have taught these things. How did Jesus teach the 12 that he must suffer many things? Well, I imagine Jesus could have gone to a place like Isaiah 52 and 53, because there, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So far, so good, right? A promised Messiah who himself will be high and lifted up. Well, that's verse 13. Verse 14 tells us how, and it says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." What is this that the Word of God declares about the Messiah? Well, Isaiah 53 foretold that Jesus would suffer many things. It goes on speaking about this one who would be exalted through suffering, and it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Again, when Jesus' disciples begin to understand that he is the Christ, this is the Messiah, he immediately begins to unfold for them that this meant for him great suffering, because the Son of Man must suffer many things. He also went on and he taught them that he must be rejected. And again, going back to Isaiah 53, maybe that's where he was camping out, and he said there that it was foretold that he would be despised and rejected by men. Because of this, he would be a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief, and he would be one who hid his, or he would be as one from whom men hid their faces. He would be despised, and his own people would not even esteem him. Not only would Jesus face this most unimaginable physical suffering, it came with the corresponding emotional suffering too. It meant that he would be rejected by his creation. Jesus also taught them that the Son of Man must be killed. Again, and this is why I read Psalm 22, and we sang it this morning. Perhaps that's where Jesus took his disciples. Later he would take the very words of Psalm 22 upon his lips as he hung, dying upon the cross. It was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who hung there dying and said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Jesus was teaching his disciples that he would be killed. He could have also sang with them the words of Psalm 102, which speak about the way the Father would crush him. Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Jesus probably sang these words at some point with his disciples. And he was teaching them that he must be killed. He must be cut off. Well, when the 12 understood that Jesus was the Christ, he began to unfold for them his suffering, his rejection, and how he must be killed. Again, we don't know with what sort of detail he taught them about these things. Mark only summarizes it for us. He could have gone into other details. He could have told them at this point, we don't know, about how one of them, his friends, one of his friends would betray him. He could have told them about how he would be arrested, falsely condemned, beaten, and humiliated. We don't know yet, but he could have told them specifically that he would die upon a cross. That they would drive nails into his hands and into his feet. That he would be lifted up from the ground and hang there naked, humiliated, as his life slowly left his body. And he could have told them, we don't know again what sort of detail, but he could have explained to them just how the wrath of his Father would be poured out upon all of that physical and emotional suffering. We do know, as Mark summarizes it here, that Jesus told them that after 3 days he would also rise. But it really seems clear from the account that based upon Peter's reaction, that detail escaped his notice. Text tells us that Jesus said this plainly. He put these things before his disciples in a plain and in an understandable way. Without this cross, there is no crown. There is no Christ. And without this suffering, there is no Savior. How often do you think upon these things? How much time and attention do you give to the fact that you have a king who was crucified for you? It's plain here that Peter, and probably all of the 12, really did not understand all that Jesus was speaking about then. So let's go on now to consider together their confusion. Thought about the cross, let's go and consider further the confusion. Peter was clearly confused about the Christ. This is Peter who had, in our text at least, it seems, just shortly before, he has proclaimed that you are the Christ. At that point, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus is so encouraged that he enthusiastically encourages Peter that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But despite all of that encouragement, when Jesus begins to explain what all of this means, Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. So let's be clear about what's taking place here in our text. Because of his confusion, Peter is taking God aside to rebuke him. John 1:3 tells us that, speaking of Christ, all things were made through him. That's Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so here is Peter, and he's taken his Creator aside so that he can rebuke him. And he's not just rebuking his Creator, that's egregious enough, but he's taking his Savior aside and rebuking him for his plan of salvation. Peter doesn't understand that he's trying to convince Jesus not to save him. He is confused. Clearly, he is confused. He does not know what he is saying when he is rebuking Jesus. So why? Why does Peter rebuke Jesus? Well, positively, and I think we can understand this, I think we should note that at least one reason why Peter is here rebuking his Creator and his Savior is simply because he loves him. He has spent the last 2.5 years with Jesus, and he loves him. He's watched as Jesus has had compassion upon the crowds, how he has healed the sick and provided for the needy. He has watched as Jesus has restored life to the dead and to the demon-possessed. And he has listened to Jesus as he has declared that in him the kingdom of God has come. So Peter loves Jesus, and he simply can't stomach the thought of his friend suffering in such ways. And so in this way, all of us can understand in some sense why Peter is rebuking Jesus. But negatively, we need to understand that another reason why Peter rebuked his Creator and Savior was because he simply did not understand what Jesus meant by must. He did not understand what Jesus meant by must. If your Bible's open there before you, look again at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise. Peter didn't understand what Jesus meant by must. You can imagine how when Peter listened carefully to Jesus describing all that he must suffer, how he would be rejected and be killed, how in that time Peter probably became very disoriented. You've probably had some sort of experience like this in your life. Somebody comes to you and they say, I have to tell you something, but I think it's best that you sit down first. It's best that you sit down first because this news is going to be so disorienting that you could lose your balance. You could fall over. You need to sit down because what I have to tell you is very hard. And then they begin to tell you such hard and bewildering news that in that moment it seems like a dream perhaps, or maybe more specifically like a nightmare. This is what Peter is going through. He loves Jesus. He loves Jesus so much, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed. And Peter, he's so disoriented that I think he simply reacts. He can't stomach the idea of suffering, rejection, and death, and so he takes Jesus aside because this can't possibly be the way ahead. And he begins to rebuke him. So what did Jesus mean by must? There's a lot of different avenues we could pursue to answer that question, but I want to just be very simple and clear this morning. Why must the Son of Man suffer so and be killed? Well, simply put, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, your sins cannot be forgiven. Just before Jesus' arrest and betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus was condemned to die, he was there praying with his disciples. There he had taken Peter, James, and John further into the garden with him so that they might pray for him, be his help and encouragement while he poured out his soul to his Father in prayer. And there Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, and he's staring at the cross, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Peter recoiled at the thought of the cross. And Jesus trembled before it. He's pleading with his Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. Then he, unlike Peter, he prayed, but not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, too, trembled before the thought of this suffering, rejection, and death upon a cross. In some ways, or in this way, really, he was like Peter, because both trembled before the cruelties of the cross. But in another way, he was unlike Peter, because Peter rebuked Jesus for revealing the will of his Father. But Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was humble before the will of his Father and said, but not what I will. He said, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. There was no other way. And again, I just want you to think this morning upon the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to remember Christ crucified. We are to proclaim his death upon that cross until he returns. So that leads us now to thirdly consider this morning the correction. The weightiness of this correction cannot be overstated. Just listen to the words of verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus looked into Peter's eyes, and he identified Peter's response as satanic, because he was proposing another way. I want you to notice first the timing of Christ's correction. The text tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, but right away Jesus cuts him off. Jesus interrupted Peter as he was rebuking Jesus. When Jesus sees all that is taking place in Peter and he sees the 12, he immediately steps in to cut him off. The serious nature of Peter's confusion demands immediate intervention. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Which brings up, secondly, the aim of Jesus' rebuke. The text tells us that when Jesus turned to rebuke Peter, he saw the rest of the 12. And that's not an insignificant note. That's there for a reason. It communicates to us that this rebuke was not just aimed at Peter, but this was a public rebuke so that the rest of the 12 might hear it as well. Peter was not the only one who would struggle at the thought of the cross of Christ. And although Peter bore the brunt of Christ's rebuke, Jesus openly rebuked Peter deliberately. And so third, notice the tone of Christ's correction. Get behind me, Satan. Peter is looking into the eyes of this one whom he loves, and Peter thinks he has just done a favor for Jesus. And Jesus turns around and with all of the serious tone and posture that he can aim at Peter, he looks into his eyes and calls him Satan. Because of the satanic nature of suggesting that there might be another way. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, so that you may always know how you ought to answer each person. Believe it or not, that's what's taking place here in our text. Get behind me, Satan, is in that moment a gracious word. It is a word spoken at the right season. Why? because of the absolute necessity of the cross of Christ. Because Jesus knew what He meant by must. There's no cross, there's no Christ. There's no suffering, there's no salvation. And so the serious tone and the powerful language here are appropriate given the nature of Peter's heart as it's revealed by his words. The way that Jesus confronts Peter should cause all of us again to fix our eyes upon this cross of Jesus Christ and to meditate upon the fact that Jesus knew what He meant by must. By the fact that Jesus pleaded for another way but said, for you, that not what I will, but to His Father, yet as you will. So forth, notice the heart of Christ's correction. Peter gets right to the heart of the matter and he tells Peter that his words are satanic. The praises of God were just moments earlier upon his lips. You are the Christ. But then in a moment, he becomes the spokesperson for evil. What's wrong with Peter's thinking? Why is it that Jesus must hold nothing back in correcting him? But Jesus tells us, for you are not setting your mind upon the things of God, but on the things of man. And here, Jesus identifies the fact that although Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ, he gets the person of Jesus Christ right. He does not get his plan right. He believes in the person of Jesus Christ, but he does not yet believe in the work of Jesus Christ. You need to believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even though Peter could rightly identify that this is the Christ, he still recoiled at the plan of the cross. And Jesus tells him, you're still setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. Again, we're going to consider more about that statement tonight. You see, that is always the heart of the matter when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. The heart of the matter is where your mind is set. If your mind is set upon the things of man, if you are enthralled with this world and your life in this world, the cross of Jesus Christ is going to remain to you foolishness. But if by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit you can set your mind upon the things of God, if you can see in Jesus Christ both His person and His work, then the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the power of God for your salvation. Many today recoil at the cross of Christ. Many today think you are a fool for coming here to worship a Savior who went to the cross. Why did they believe it to be such folly? Well, nothing strikes heart of man's pride more than the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing strikes my pride more than the fact that the eternal Son of God had to take on flesh and hang upon that cruel cross to save me. The cross of Jesus Christ removes all reason to boast and should empty our hearts, and one day will empty our hearts, entirely of pride. A right understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ lays every believer bowing low, worshiping a suffering Savior and a crucified King. But again, the mind of man, the natural mind, just cannot understand these things. The natural mind recoils at the cross of Christ because sin has a stranglehold upon the heart. And that stranglehold upon the heart keeps the mind from going to the things of God. Only the mind that is set upon the things of God can comprehend and boast in something like a shameful cross. Only the mind that is set upon the things of God can rejoice how the love of God caused Him to send forth His only Son, where He poured out His wrath upon His Son as He died upon a cross. So again, I ask you this morning, what do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Peter didn't want to think about it. He didn't want to make the cross of Christ his meditation. And he hated it so much that he drove it out of his mind, so much so that he took Jesus aside to rebuke him. But as Peter learns, disciples of Jesus Christ learn to love the cross of Christ. They learn to love to meditate upon what it means that Jesus went willingly to that cruel cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I simply remind you this morning what you already know. The Bible declares that it is appointed for man to die once and face judgment. There's an idea that this world drives far from mind. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Knowing this should cause terror to rise up within our sin-sick hearts. And yet, it is that terror that drives us to that cross. Because there, as the book of Hebrews tells us, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He will appear again a second time. This crucified Savior will appear a second time, and this time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Those who love the cross. When John the Baptist was in prison, he was bearing his own cross as he was following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And he stumbled under the weight of his cross, and so he sent his disciples to Jesus, and he said to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus told him to go and tell John about what they heard and what they saw. They saw things like the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead raised, and the poor having good news preached to them. And then Jesus said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So what do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you one who is willing to live before a world that mocks the cross? Are you one who so loves Christ and His cross that you boast only in it? Because without that cross, there is no Christ. Without His suffering, there is no Savior. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. For none of us truly understand what it meant for Christ to be crucified. We see now dimly, we know only now in part, and we pray that You would continue to be our teacher, that even today as we have now considered the cross of Jesus Christ, we pray that by Your power we would not be confused about this, but rather that we might meditate more and more today upon the cross, having our hearts and our lives corrected so that we become those who would even be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross at the call of Christ, and to follow after Him. Father, we pray that You would set our minds not on the things of man, but on the things of God, so that we might rejoice and boast only in the cross of Christ our Savior. And so we pray these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.